Grab a seat. It's been a lovely Thanksgiving holiday. Hopefully all of you have enjoyed the holiday as well. If we got any visitors, welcome. We're studying 1 Samuel. In fact, today is the last lesson. We're in chapters 29, 30, and 31. Last week, we covered a couple of texts that we may reference this week, but especially in chapter 28. If you recall, Saul called upon the Lord. He inquired of the Lord, and the Lord didn't respond to him because the Lord had left him. And he goes over to Endor to consult with a witch, a medium. And he learns some shocking news. And in fact, tomorrow he will rest with Samuel. And Samuel's dead. Anyway, this week in chapter 29, David marches up with the Philistines and tries to go to war with them against the Hebrews, but the Philistine commanders won't let him. They send him back to Ziklag, back to home, and there he finds Ziklag burned, and he pursues after the Amalekites who raided Ziklag, and he captures them, he kills them, and brings back all that was stolen. And then in chapter 31, we're going to see the death of Saul as the Israelites go to battle against the Philistines, and they lose. They're defeated, and Saul is killed in that conflict. If you would, let's pause for a moment and have a word of prayer before we get started. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, we praise you for your word. And we praise you for the wisdom and the insight that you've provided to us through that word. We thank you greatly for the wisdom that we find in it. And Father, we just pray that you bless us as we open it and as we study from it. Help us to understand it. Help us to learn from it and apply those things that we learn in our everyday lives to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Father, we ask that you be with us during this hour, that you bless us in our study. Father, we do thank you so much for all the many blessings you provide us. And we are so grateful for this body of believers that meets here. And we thank you for the church. And we just ask that you bless us as we work in amongst the people here in the Woodlands. Father, we thank you again for Jesus. We trust in him and we trust in his sacrifice to save us. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. All right, we're in 1 Samuel 29. We're going to start in verse 1. These three chapters are kind of disjointed. They don't, to me, I thought they were going to be easy. But as it turned out, the more I go through it, they're not in chronological order. And so it makes a little bit of a challenge. It doesn't flow as smoothly as I might like, but we'll give it a good try here. Verse 1. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, the king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, "Send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." So, a little geography here. Well, let's get oriented. This is, I'll try and find a place where I'm not. This is the battles or the conflicts that Saul has had in his reign. Here's Aphek. It's on the northern side of Philistia along the coast. And this is where the Philistines are assembling. If you recall, there were a number of cities, and these cities and their armies are coming together with all of Philistia to go fight against Israel. From there, they're going to march northward up here to Jezreel. They camp at Shunem. If you recall from last week, Saul and his army of the Israelites were camped at Mount Gilboa. Now, the Philistine commanders don't trust Saul, or pardon me, don't trust David. And they question Achish about it. And Achish is ready to defend David. But the commanders are angry, and they send him back. They say, David will not go into battle for us. Why is that? Why do they send David back? They don't trust him, yeah? Well, there's a lot of them. I mean, there's no question. This is a large army, and they are beginning their march northward, okay, out of Aphek, and as they do so, David is at the rear. But why do they send David back? Exactly. He may be more loyal. They know he's in exile, right? Okay? They're familiar with that. So he's in exile, and in their minds, it would be a great accomplishment to regain the favor of Saul and be allowed to go back into Israel. Any other reasons? That's right. His reputation preceded him, didn't it? I mean, this song, David has slain his tens of thousands. No doubt they knew some of those were Philistines, right? And it hadn't been that long previously that David had gone down and had a battle or an engagement with the Philistines before he came to Philistia to live. So there were a number of reasons. But no, I don't think anybody mentioned that he might turn against them. If you recall back the battle at Geba, where Saul was camped at Gilead and the Philistines were camped at Michmash. I have to think about these names. They're challenging, you know, to make sure I understand where I'm going. But anyway, in that battle, Jonathan begins it. He attacks. And if you recall, they were so overwhelmed at the beginning that many of the Hebrews had gone over or defected to the Philistine camp. But when the fighting broke out, they went back to the Hebrew side. So they had a history that David and these Hebrews might just turn it around on them and attack them. He could regain Saul's favor, and certainly his reputation preceded him. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you. But the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, he must not go with us into battle. Now get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Okay, Achish summons David and explains the situation. Do you find it ironic how aggressive David is in his discussion with Achish, pleading to allow him to go into battle with him? That's very ironic to me. But Achish instructs him to return home with his men. So in all of this, David is able to maintain his loyalty to Achish and at the same time avoid having to go into battle against his people. Do you think that David was relieved that he did not have to fight against the Hebrews? Yeah, you think so? Maybe. Maybe. We'll talk about that some more as we go forward. You think that this was by chance, or do you think it was by the providence of God? It's a simple yes or no question, almost. Huh? A Urim and Thummim kind of question. True or false? David was anointed. Yeah, I think so. Have we seen any evidence up till now of God intervening providentially in David's life? We have, haven't we? Over and over again. Yeah, Elton. This is another one of those ambiguous replies, isn't it? You know, in his response, he actually says, why can't I go fight against the enemies of my lord, little L, my lord the king? In other words, Achish, his enemies. Why can't I do that? It's a very, you know, he's not saying he wants to go fight against the Hebrews. Were you going to say something there? What do you think? I think it does too. We're going to look at another verse a little later on in 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 10, that God will make a way for us to escape when we're confronted with temptation. There's a lot of possibilities here, but we'll move on. In fact, that's what I use right here, 1 Corinthians. God is faithful. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out. It would appear that this is exactly what's happening. God's intervening providentially. So David returns to Ziklag, and the Philistine army goes on up to Jezreel. Let's pick up in chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord, his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. There's a lot here. A lot going on. A little geography. Aphek is where they started, and they had to march all the way down to Ziklag. The scholars disagree on how far that is. Some say as short as 50 miles, some as many as 90 miles. The reality is we don't really know where Ziklag was. We knew it was in this general area, and it was north and west of Beersheba. But exactly where, we still don't know today. But split the difference. It's approximately 70 miles. So David and his 600 men, supplies and all, marched to Ziklag. Now, 70 miles, you do the math, that's probably, if you march at about 2 to 3 miles per hour, that's roughly a 24-hour journey straight through. But most likely, they camped at night, and they may have had breaks or whatever, but it's still rugged terrain, and it's a long distance, so it took them 2+ days to get there. When they arrive, obviously, they see the destruction. Ziklag has been burned. Everybody is gone. Now, in part, that's some good news because no one was dead, right? No one had been killed. So that there was some opportunity there. What is the men's response towards David? They want to kill him? Mutiny. They want to stone him. How quickly things change when you're the leader. You know, one minute they'll follow you into battle against, they thought they were going up to fight against the Hebrews, right? And now they're ready to kill him, most likely because they didn't leave anybody to guard Ziklag. Ziklag was not a walled city, and so it was defenseless. And while they were gone, these raiders came and stole everything, including their families. So they were very emotional. They wept until they had no strength left to weep. Now, David is distressed because some of his men wanted to stone him. Does society sometimes do this today? That is, they want to force leaders out of their position? Is any of that going on right now in the world? Yeah, we hear about it on a regular basis. You know, we're fortunate to live in a democratic society, and we can vote our leaders out if we choose to. Okay, but this is a difficult situation. How would you have handled it? And don't think just because you're not in a grand leadership role that you might not ever be faced with this kind of decision. It can happen in our families. It can happen in the church family. Okay? Don't think that you might not have to deal with something like this where the people in general want to remove you as the leader or remove a leader and you disagree with it. How would you handle the situation? That's a hard question. Does. I think that the logical response would be, let's look at the Word. What does God's Word tell us? That should be the first place you go, maybe. As a strong alternative, maybe even first, would be to inquire of the Lord, right? To pray. But understand that David handled the situation exactly that way. He summons Abiathar that he might inquire of the Lord. David must have asked three questions. Remember how the Urim and the Thummim work? You know, we have evidence throughout the Old Testament that it's usually a very specific question. It's usually singular. And the response is true or false or yes or no. David asked, should I pursue them? Will I overtake them? And the response actually says that you will have success. So I contend that he asked three questions, including, will I be successful? And this is interesting. You see, Abiathar had accompanied these guys up to Aphek, right? He obviously wasn't in Ziklag, because everybody in Ziklag had been taken by the Amalekites. So David had taken Abiathar and the ephod with him up to Aphek. So if you start thinking about this, this presents some interesting scenarios. First question comes to mind. Did David really go up there to fight with Achish and the Philistines? Or may have his intent all along been to support Saul in the conflict? I mean, obviously, he saw the army. If you recall when Saul, in chapter 27, 28, when he saw the army march in, what did the scripture tell us his response was? Anybody remember? He was afraid. Why was he afraid? It was an impressive army. It was a huge army, and it probably outnumbered him. It probably was far greater than him, and that led him to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord wouldn't respond, so he goes to Endor. But what if David, on the other hand, went up with the army and fought on the flank and attacked the Philistines from the other side? It might change things. I don't know. This is all supposition. This is all opinion. Just, I got to thinking about this, and one thing led to another. And it's interesting, though, that Abiathar was with David and the men when they went up to Aphek. And his first response is to inquire of the Lord. And they go after him. ephod, that's the breast garment that the Hebrew priest wore, and it had a pocket for the Urim and Thummim. Elton, is that an accurate description? And we don't know a lot about the Urim and Thummim. They were stones, but we don't know how they used them exactly. We knew that the priest generally provided the response, but we don't know exactly how it worked, only that in every instance we see, the questions are very singular and very specific. Will I succeed? Should I follow? Will I overtake? And the response would be yes or no. So let's go on. Chapter 30, verse 9. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind. For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine, but David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake, pressed figs, and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong, and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." You think this Egyptian slave knew who David was? Text doesn't say, but he certainly knew he was a man of authority. And I don't know whether he knew that David was after them just to be part of them or whether he was after them to attack them. Nevertheless, he makes a deal to make sure his life will be spared. Now, that's an interesting concept. I noticed that too. He made David swear by God to this fact that he would not kill him. Did I see another hand? No. So David and his men set out after the raiding party, but they come to this ravine, and some of the men are too tired to go on. So they leave 200 of them behind. And an important note is they leave all the supplies behind as well. So they probably only took enough rations to help them for a day or two, and they leave everything else behind. That would enable them to go a lot faster. They could pursue the Amalekite raiding party at a very fast pace. They find this Egyptian slave out in the desert. Why had the slave been left behind? He was ill. He was expendable. He was left behind to die. So he certainly had no allegiance to his master, the Amalekite. Do you think that finding the slave was by chance or by the providence of God? Let me set it up for you. David and his men set out. They're in the desert. There is no trail. They don't know where this group is, where they're going. They're in the middle of a desolate region, and they find this slave. And lo and behold, he was with the raiding party. So I ask the question again. Do you think it was by chance or by the providence of God? Providence of God? Probably. I think definitely. Let's keep going. Verse 16. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Just a side note, if 400 young men got away, these were probably the camel herders or young men that tended the flocks. If 400 got away, this was a very large raiding party. A lot of men. Verse 18, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives, Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." Okay, the slave leads them directly to the Amalekite raiding party. They're scattered over the countryside. They're celebrating. They're probably intoxicated. They're certainly in no position to defend themselves. David and his men attack them and defeat them. And this is probably one day it took, okay, depending on how you read the text, but from twilight to the evening of the next day was probably just one day. It was probably from early morning, twilight, or dusk, to the evening of that day. At most, it was the prior day, too. So no more than a 24-hour period. They recover everything. So David has gone from being someone his men want to stone. Now, what do you think they think of him? He's a hero. He is the great leader that we followed all along. He was decisive. He inquired of the Lord. He did everything right. So they now say that this is David's plunder. Okay? They go, when they get back to the 200 men that they left behind, many of the men don't want to share the plunder with them. And they say that they should take their families and go. So how does David respond to this situation? What's that? What they wanted was not fair. And David intervenes, doesn't he? Verse 23, David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here's a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jeter, to those of Aror, Siphmoth, Eshtemoa, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Hasham, Atak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men roamed.
I bet you're impressed I got through all those words.
I don't know if I got them all right, but we just kept plowing ahead.
Okay. So in verse 24 and 25, David instructs all that their share will be equal. Okay? Do you think that this was the best way to handle the situation? A lot of people saying yes.
Sounds equitable.
Actually, this statute was first given by God to Moses. Anybody remember that one? It's pretty far back. In Numbers 31, the Israelites go in and attack the Midianites, and they are victorious. And when they come back to camp, they have some other issues to deal with, but part of the instructions God gave them was that the shares, the plunder, was to be divided equally. Then we also have an example in Joshua chapter 22, same situation where they have plunder, and Joshua instructs that plunder is to be divided equally. David also decides to share the spoils with other leaders and play in places that he and his men had roamed throughout Judah. Why do you think he does that? Why does he share some of the spoils with the other people of Judah? It's very possible. Some of the spoils, David doesn't know where all the spoils came from. He knows they raided Ziklag, and he has heard they raided other places. But certainly some of these people may have been affected, and he's returning some of the spoils to them as well. That's a good thought. Any others?
Yeah. Exactly.
David had collected from them. He had probably offered protection to those guys as well at some point in time. And as a consequence, he felt an obligation to share back with them because they had offered things to him, sustenance and supplies. Yeah, those are good. Anything else? Elton. This is a political maneuver too, yeah. And why is that? Yeah, he wants the leaders of Judah behind him as well. So, you know, you don't know what's going through David's mind, but all of these things we've discussed are valid possibilities for what's going on. Any other thoughts? All right. Now, we're jumping to chapter 31. And so we're kind of out of context here. And more importantly, we're chronologically jumping around. So in chapter 31, we're going to read of the Israelites' defeat and Saul's death. If you go back to chapter 28, Saul went to see the medium in Endor. And probably about 2 days have transpired, 1 to 2 days since that time. So all this stuff is going on while Israel's preparing to go to battle. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his own sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. This is a very Craig, I'm not working here all of a sudden. Can you page forward for me? I'll keep moving. Couple of things. I mean, almost immediately, I mean, verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel and the Israelites fled. I mean, they lose the battle very quickly. If you recall, when Saul saw the Philistine army, hey, there we go. Maybe I'm too far ahead there. No, that's right. Thank you. Good job. The Philistines were camped at Shunem. The Israelites were camped at Mount Gilboa, this region right in here. And the battle or the skirmish began here between Shunem and Israel, or Jezreel, but quickly the Israelites fled, and they fled down the valley of Jezreel, this towards the south and east, around the side of the mountain. Obviously, they fled back to the mountain, to the high ground, which would be more defendable, but they were simply outnumbered, and they were losing badly. Saul realizes the severity of his wounds and that the battle is lost, and he asks his armor-bearer to kill him. Now, why do you think the armor bearer was afraid to kill Saul? Exactly. The same reason David wouldn't take his life. You know, David had two opportunities to take Saul's life, and he wouldn't do it because Saul was the anointed of the Lord. And this armor bearer had that same understanding and belief that he was not to kill the king, the anointed of the Lord. This is very important. Saul was certainly afraid that some terrible things would happen, and he did not want to fall into the hands of the Philistines alive. So he goes ahead and he commits suicide. His armor bearer does the same, and all of Israel fled. Now, what you have to understand is, remember, people would go to watch the battle. You know, just like David went down to watch the battle when he ended up fighting Goliath, he had gone to watch the fight. And in this situation, there were no doubt people from around on the hillsides watching the skirmish. And they saw very quickly that Israel was losing. Could you page for me, Craig, please? I think you're going to have to do that for me. It's not working still. Verse 8. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put this armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Please, page forward. All right. I've been going kind of fast because I got some questions at the end. Verse 8 and 10, the next day the Philistines come to strip the dead. This culturally was the way war was waged in this era. It is gruesome. It is barbaric. And the mutilation of Saul's body, they actually, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, they actually took his head and they placed it on the temple of Dagon. So this was brutality. They send out messengers far and wide to announce their victory. In verses 11 and 13, we see an interesting revelation. The men, the people of Jabesh Gilead, risked their lives to bury Saul. Why do you think they did that? Page 4, please. Same question. Why do you think that the people of Jabesh Gilead risked their lives to go bury Saul? Exactly. At one time, about 40 years before, Saul had come to rescue them. If you recall, the Ammonites attacked a guy named Nahash, and he was holding them captive, and Saul rallied all of Israel to one. And they attacked the Ammonites and were victorious. Craig, I'm just going to need your help there. Give me a page. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 11. We were just talking about it. Give me another page, please. All right, hold it right there. One more. We got 5 minutes.
I'm exactly where I wanted to be.
It's time to reflect a little,
okay?
And I want you to understand that the book of 1 Samuel only ends because they couldn't make a scroll any longer than that, okay? The history of the kings goes on, okay? In that time, they just couldn't manufacture scrolls that were long enough, so they arbitrarily stopped one book and started another, okay? But the history of the kings goes on continuously. What are some of the themes from 1 Samuel? And when I say themes, I'm talking about themes that occur multiple times throughout the text and would seem or definitely appear to be important to God, our God. What are some of the themes of 1 Samuel that you remember? This is a question. Come on. Think back. Yeah, David.
God is actively involved
in the history of people. That's right. Would you call that the providence of God? Yeah. Yeah, he is actively involved in our lives, even today, right? He was then. He's the same then as he is today. So the providence of God is one of the important things. What else? Obedience. That is very true. You know, from the very get-go, we see major characters revealed to us and how they made decisions and how they lived their lives. We started with Hannah and her obedience in giving up her son, her child, when he was just weaned, Samuel, to become or to serve the Lord. Then we see it throughout Samuel's life. And then you get to Saul's life, and we see the contrast, the disobedience, right? And in fact, it was that disobedience that caused God to take his spirit away, that caused God to tear the kingdom from Saul's hands. So obedience is another important one. Any others? We see a lot of flawed character in some of these heroes, don't we? So Joni's telling us I put it as he works with ordinary people, doesn't he? Folks just like you and me. And he's going to give us what we need to do his will. Those are good thoughts. Anything else? Is there anything about heart revealed to us? You know, God's word goes on for a while, and we don't read much about heart other than him hardening Pharaoh's heart. But we get to 1 Samuel, and he reveals to us that he doesn't look at us superficially. He looks at our hearts. So heart is another important thing. These people were courageous in their decisions, and you saw that in every character, even Hannah. That was very courageous of her to give up her child. One we didn't talk about is that the faithful inquire of the Lord. Right? We see that over and over. The faithful inquire of the Lord. Yeah. David had a lot of sin in his life, and so God looks at us in a certain way, and he values certain aspects. In David, he valued David's heart. David was always a contrite and penitent individual. When confronted with sin, he confessed. If you go read some of the Psalms, he writes a lot of stuff about lying, and he was a prolific liar in this portion of the text. Yes, ma'am.
As opposed to Saul, who went confronted with the things he did, said, well, what did I do wrong?
He was never penitent, was he? And his heart was not the same condition. So there's a difference between how God looks at us and how we look at one another. All right. Good class. I have enjoyed it a lot. And I appreciate all the encouragement you guys give me. And despite our hiccups this morning, I want to thank Craig Cox and thank the audio-visual team. I tell you what, Mark Jaton and Robert Slessor do a lot of work and help us. And usually it's flawless. I don't ever have any problems. So thanks to the guys that run the sound booth. And thanks to y'all. That's it. Y'all have a good day.